Last time we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, there was a lot of talk about election. And if you were in my previous Bible class on conversion, you may remember we spent a lot of time in Ephesians 1. So in some ways, this wasn't my game plan, but this class is a nice outgrowth of the previous class that dealt with election and conversion. Now we're in chapter 2, and he's expanding this topic more. In chapter 1, he talked about the fact that we were picked before time began, and it all had to do with our connection to God doing this in Jesus. And now he's moving from what happened before time began to what happened when time existed and Christ came into this world. And it's still all about Jesus is the entire focus of what he talks about here. Very, very much focused on the work of Jesus for the church. We've got two sections today. I suppose before we dive into the study, we should ask for the Lord's blessings on our study. So let's open with prayer, and then we'll look at Ephesians 2. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for electing us in your Son before time began. We praise you for saving us in your Son's gracious work. We praise you for bringing us safely here today, for the blessings that we have enjoyed in this past week, and for the opportunity to grow in faith. Now we pray, Lord, send your Spirit into our hearts, that we may increase our understanding of what your words have to say to us, that we may not only grow in our knowledge, but also grow in our appreciation for your unconditional grace toward us. Bless us to that end. Bless us also with a godly Christian living and witnessing that grows out of our increase in knowledge and grace this morning. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. This could be a 6 or 7 week study by itself. Lots of juicy stuff here. I'm kind of coming to the conclusion that sometime I need to teach a Bible class where we do 10 verses on one Sunday and no more. Because it's just so, you guys are a good discussion group. And the other thing is, it's just, if you really dive into it, there is tons and tons to cover. But we'll see if we can cover the whole chapter today. I'll read, I'll take a volunteer to read. My preference would be that you read the old NIV, but I'm not going to stop you if you got another Bible with you today. Read the old NIV, and if you want, no requirement, if you want, you can look at another column and see if there's any interesting things that jump out at you with the differences. If you're looking at the sheet, the differences are in blue. I don't know how well the blue came out in your sheet, but the differences are in blueprint and are also noted by the little circle. Sometimes if there's a little circle and there's not any blueprint, it means that the difference is in an omission. It leaves something out in the new translation rather than adds something or changes something. So the little red circles tell you something's different, and the blueprint tells you something different, and the base is the left column, the old NIV. All right, a volunteer to read the first 10 verses of the old NIV. Anyone want to go for it? Paul will.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show an incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
So you can already sense that there's a lot of meat and potatoes here. It's going to be hard for us to narrow it down, but we'll do our best here. Couple things on the study guide. There's a look section, a discuss section, and an apply section. The look is supposed to be the lecture, the discuss is supposed to be the questioning, and the apply is supposed to be the applying. It says look, and it says verses 2 through 5. I think it really means to say verses 1 and 5. But if you look at verse... I'm going to have to get this Greek reference out of the bottom here. If you look at verse verses 1 and 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God who is rich in mercy made us alive. This is one of those metaphors that shows up throughout Scripture. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. In Old King James language, in the old TLH, the hymnal that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with, the old 1941 guy, I say that humorously, not literally. What kind of language would we have used instead of saying dead and alive, especially the alive part? Remember what kind of language we used to use? On the last day he will come to judge the quick and the dead. In old theological language, this imagery is called quickening. Quickening. I'm glad we don't use that language anymore. True story. Wells mission pastor in Florida in the 90s that I knew and that I would go spend a couple weeks in the summer down there when I was in high school and help out with VBS and stuff and such. He had a conversation with one of his members there who was upset with the new hymnal that was about to come out. He said, I understand the language. We don't need to change the language. And the pastor said, well, let me give you an example. In the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, it says that he will come to judge the quick and the dead. What does that mean? And with a completely straight face and serious meaning, the guy said, quick and the dead? Oh, it's easy, Pastor, the fast and the dead.
Oh, boy.
I'm not making this up. So it's probably good that we've updated our language a little bit. This is an ongoing battle that we'll always have as far as the changing of words over time and what exactly that they mean. But that teaching, that term still sticks around theology books and such, the idea of quickening. It's one of several metaphors that God uses to describe us coming to faith. The metaphor is useful because it helps to underscore that whole Lutheran idea of we don't do a thing. What does a dead person do? You've heard some of me say this before. In catechism class, when I used to teach catechism, if there'd be a table in the front of the room, I would lay on a table and pretend I was a corpse, and I would have the kids come up to me and ask me questions. And of course, they all think it's silly, right? But it got the point home. What do you want, Coke or Pepsi? What if you're dead, can you make a decision? Can you choose to do something? No. That's a proper biblical understanding of the work of the Lord of bringing us to faith. We call it quickening in old language. We call it making alive in more modern English. The other thing we want to note is, before we do the questions, is verses 8 and 9. And if you were in my last class, you may recall this discussion because it came up in the conversion class. Over here in the old NIV. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this is part of speech. This is the word this is a pronoun. So he and she and it and they and this and that and these and those are all pronouns. A pronoun refers to another noun that's been mentioned before. Okay, so this is where grammar comes in handy. This is what pastors do when they're for fun. We look at grammar because the grammar gets you to the meaning, right? So, what is this referring to? Well, if you didn't know, if you can't see through, what would you probably say? What's the noun? The closest noun that this probably refers to?
Grace.
Faith
is the closest. Faith is the closest, right? You're saved by grace through faith, and this, going back. Now again, and I've said this before in the past, so I apologize if it's rerun, but it'll be new for some of you. If you know Spanish, if you know German, if you know another language, you know that nouns have genders. It's el pollo loco. It's not la polla loca. Right? El pollo loco is the masculine gender. La and the A endings in Spanish are feminine gender. Latin is like that. German is like that. Greek is like that. Hebrew is like that. And all the pronouns also have a gender attached to them. So in Greek, the word don't think like an English speaker. You go, what does a gender have to do with faith? Just put your English way of thinking aside. Just know that a gender for a noun is just a set of endings Does it end with the letter A a lot? Then in Spanish it's feminine. If it ends with the letter O, then in Spanish it's masculine. And it's just the name that they put on the form of the word. Okay. It just so happens that the feminine nouns, woman, girl, will have feminine endings, and the masculine nouns will have masculine endings. But then all sorts of regular words have these endings. Okay. So, in Greek, the word grace is feminine. And in Greek, the word faith is feminine. And grace is singular, and faith is singular. So if this refers to faith, what gender is it going to be? If faith is feminine, then the word this is going to be feminine, right? And if faith is singular, then the word this is going to be singular. It's interesting that in Greek, the word this is not feminine, it is neuter. It is neuter. So there's masculine endings and feminine endings and neuter endings. What that means is that it can't be referring back to faith. When Greek does that, it's saying package deal. Package deal. So now, this goes back to your earlier answer, George. Now, what is the package deal that you see in verse 8? Yeah, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So this, the form of this word in Greek, you don't have to know this to get in, you know, St. Peter's not going to ask you this when you show up at the pearly gates. But it's helpful for Bible class to know what's going on here. The word this, in Greek grammar, is referring back to all of the previous part of verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace and faith are both referred to by the word this, and this not of yourselves. So we readily say God's grace is not something we produce. But this verse also teaches us that, finish my sentence, faith is not something we produce at all, right? The package deal is it's all the doing of God. It's all the work of God, which I would say is a lot of comfort. Here, Paul says it so that no one can say, hey, I'm hot stuff, right? And that's true. On the flip side, so for the person who's got a big head, that grace and faith are entirely the work of God, that kind of squashes the big head. On the flip side, Paul doesn't talk about this, but on the flip side, the person with the sensitive conscience, grace and faith all from God, what does it do to that person?
You don't need to do anything from God.
It comforts them. It lifts them up, right? Paul's focus right here is on the one side, but the other side is also worth noting, that this is great comfort for the Christian.
I missed the spot. Did you say this is plural or singular?
This is singular.
But it's neuter.
But it's neuter. If it wanted to talk about grace and faith as two separate, independent things, since faith is feminine and grace is feminine, then this would be feminine plural. All these items I mentioned before. But because it's neuter singular, Greek grammar, what that means is package deal. It's treating everything like one. So again, this is a point of grammar that you know. Again, you don't need to know this, but for eternity. But it's just helpful to know what Paul is saying that you cannot see in English. He's saying everything I've described to you before. This is this package deal gift of God. That's the way he's writing, and it doesn't quite come through. But I think it's helpful to know that. So I'll start here, and then I'll come to Greg.
So those who that either just focus on faith. Not the grace part, or other reasons that we see the grace part and the purpose of faith are breaking those to us, which is not right.
I mean, that's correct. I mean, you're right. There are flavors of Christianity that kind of focus on, well, it's, you know, grace gets you started, or grace is part of the factor. There are flavors of Christianity that say that faith is, you know, you started it and God finishes, or God starts it and you finish. We talked about that the last week in my conversion class. I mean, you're right in that this whole point about this package gift is from God, that puts a very different perspective on the whole discussion. I also cite this because it may be useful for you. You know, I hope you interact with people that don't just have Wells tattoos on their back shoulder. You know, I hope you interact with people of all sorts of different flavors. And yeah, I know you got to check now, right? If you get into a more deep discussion with them, you know, you're going to find a lot of your Christian friends say, well, you know, it's partly my doing and partly God's doing, especially with faith. Maybe they'll say, you know, works don't have anything to do with it. I don't earn my salvation, but my faith has something to do with me. And to know this point will be helpful in the discussion. You know, don't blow them away with your one bit of Greek knowledge, but say, you know, it's interesting that you brought this up because we talked about this in a past Bible class, and you might find this interesting to know that what it's saying here is package deal. So that's why I share this with you. Not, you know, don't blow away people with, I know a point of Greek grammar. But share with them, hey, we picked this up in the past, and this is kind of helpful. It might clarify this point that we're talking about.
Right. Can you educate me then in the English grammar? What's the difference of using in the NIV the MDAT, but in the English Standard and the Holman use a semicolon? Yeah.
That is
an MDASH. MDASH, and the other one semicolon MDASH. What's the difference there?
There is none. That's an editor's choice.
Okay.
Because in Greek, there were no punctuation marks. There were no capital versus small, no lowercase, uppercase. There were no spaces between the words. It was just letter after letter after letter. In Greek, you're only allowed to end a word with a vowel or with one of three consonants. And that helped you determine where the end of the word was. Now, that changed over time. Eventually, you know, they went from all uppercase to all lowercase. They went from no spaces to having spaces. They added punctuation. But at the time the New Testament was written, all it is uppercase letters mushed together. So any piece of punctuation is an editor's choice.
Okay. So it really doesn't change the text at all.
Sometimes it's helpful because, like, a word like this... There are two words in Greek that there's two or three words that could be translated with this or that, and one of the words deliberately points you backward, and one of the words deliberately points you forward. So now where you place the dash may help you to direct somebody's attention forward or backward, or if you put a colon in there to point them forward. So an editor may see that in the word and say, you know what, my punctuation. Is my editing choice, but it helps you see what Paul is trying to say. So, but remember, the punctuation is the editor's doing, and not there's nothing inspired about it.
Okay.
Even the capital letters, capital S spirit or lowercase s, it's an editor's choice. There's no way to determine necessarily in Greek.
And it might not even be a good break right there. It almost should go further, because what Paul's trying to tell us is we're not involved in this process of grace or faith. We're not involved in that. So if you go further, if that wasn't break there, we are just God's workmanship.
Yeah.
We are made what we are because of Him, not because of anything we've done.
And we receive both.
Yeah. But we receive them. And we're not involved in this process.
Yeah. Paul writes run-on sentences.
Yeah.
Paul writes, I write run-on sentences, and then I practice my sermon out loud, and I go, boy, that's a bad sentence. I got to break this up into two or three.
Yeah, it seems like
you know, so Paul, if you think pastors are bad, and every pastor worth his salt will admit that he writes a run-on sentence, and sometimes he preaches run-on sentences, okay? This is not an uncommon phenomenon. But Paul, gee whiz, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 was one sentence.
Right.
So it's very hard to find the break. So our editors do this just to help, because we're Westerners. And Westerners like A, 1, 2, 3, B, 1, 2, 3, C, 1, 2, 3. But Paul's writing in a very, he kind of writes that way, but there's so many sub-points, it's hard to track it. It's hard to track it. And so your point is valid that...
Yeah, you could write a sermon on that one sentence.
Yeah. But your point is valid that there's some value in connecting this all together.
Right.
Yeah, I that's well taken. We should probably get to the questions. Oh, I didn't even get to 8 and 9. Oh, forget the questions. There's something interesting going on in 8 and 9. And if you were in my 10 Commandments class that was over in the church during the winter quarter, you may recall this discussion. We talked about this Greek tool in writing called a chiasm. The Greek word he looks like this. It looks like an X. It's really CH. If we brought, for example, the Greek word Christ looks like that. Well, TLS, you can see that. The I, you can see that. This is an S. This is an R. It looks like a P. But this is CH.
We can see that.
Christos. Okay? So the letter he is an X. Looks like an X. And it's a CH in English. And that's how you get the word chiasm. Now, what the letter X does is, if I'm writing something, and I'm making my point, maybe I say it and I say it again. So I make point A, and then I make point B, and then I sort of mirror it, B, A. So I say something, and I say point 2, and now I say it again, but I put point 2 first, and I put point 1 second. Okay? Now we go, who cares? I don't write that way. They wrote that way. John chapter 1 is a big chiasm of like 7 or 8 points. And this is how Greek writers wrote. So if you know that, you can look for things that give you interpretation clues or highlights. Okay? So in verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you look at that section, if you look at my printout, verse 8, the second two lines, there is a chiasm going on. First, you are saved through faith. This is how you get saved. And now it talks about a person. Not yourself. And then it talks about a person again. It is from God. And then in verse 9 it talks about the how again, but it's not works. So there's a positive and a negative and a positive and a negative. But in that, here, if I write this out as Paul wrote it, you're saved through faith, which is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works. You see connections here, two positives, here two negatives. But here is how it happens, and here is who does it. Okay? So this is kind of interesting little tricky grammar that's going on, but it's also very interpretive. The emphasis on God doing your salvation means you got nothing to do with it. The emphasis on faith, as the way it happens, means it's not happening by what you do. And the Greek language way of thinking said that the middle one, so this is point 2 and 3. We've got 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's the middle one that's the highlight. So the middle point is, you ain't got nothing to do with it. God did it all. But he's saying this in an artistic way that you as an English speaker would never catch. Now you'd still understand the point. I just want you to know that Paul's doing something underneath the hood that you might not see otherwise if we didn't lift up the hood.
So faith, but what about grace? Where does grace fit into that? Is that just excluded? Or is it grace and faith?
Yeah.
Grace and faith come from works.
Yeah, he does have grace earlier in the sentence. And it's not that the only thing we can say is the word grace is not part of his little poetic device. That doesn't mean it's not important. In some ways you could say it's the title of it all, right? You know,
okay.
It's by grace you are saved, and now let me map it out for you. This is what grace looks like.
Why not put this there instead of faith?
Yeah.
That's a good point. Well, I'll tell you why. Because at our seminary's website, at the seminary library website, Professor Kuski back in the 90s did lectures on Ephesians. And I watched them this week to prepare for this class. And this is what he said. I put them on the blog. You can watch these lectures for yourself. You might get a little bored with the Greek, but you can watch these for yourself and see you know, all he says is there's a chiasm going on here.
Yeah.
I unpacked it a little bit more for you. But this is what Paul is doing, which again, you wouldn't see it otherwise. And, you know, you understand the points regardless. But I just think it's interesting to know. I guess in Bible class, I want to bring up stuff that you wouldn't catch otherwise. So that's what I'm doing. I hope I'm not boring you with it. But.
Is that why, when I read the Bible sometimes, it feels like, okay, you said that already. Why are you saying it again? Kind of, I'm going through, and I'm reading, and it's just one book, it's like a future, and they said something, and then they say it again, and I'm going, why are you telling me this again? You just said this.
That's part of it. Another part of it is, look at Old Testament poetry. And the writers of the New Testament are still Hebrew and Aramaic speakers, and they think in that language. Old Testament poetry is not like English poetry, where we have meter, eight syllables, and rhyme. Words got a rhyme. May and stray, hymn 470. Not stray this way. Words got a rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, meter and rhyme don't matter a bit. It's say it and say it again. Or say it and say the opposite. Or say it and say it an interesting way again and say it an interesting way the third time. So when you think that way, you're going to write, you know, we English speakers go, this is overkill. Come on, Paul, we got the point. But this is how you write. This is how you write.
Let me put it a different way.
Sure.
Let's say, I think what Paul is trying to get across here is when somebody gives you a gift, you can say, that's nice, now what do I owe you? Or you can say, thank you.
Yeah.
So he had a problem with the people trying to earn something mm-hmm. that is not earnable.
Yeah.
With Paul... In the package he's in Ephesians, he's trying to get across that there's nothing you do. You just say thank you and move on with that gift and share it.
Remember chapter 1, in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved One, in Christ. He's continuing that theme through chapter 2.
We as people don't like that. We want to, we have to pay for it. Somehow I got to earn it. I mean, it's just in our nature, you know, and that nature needs to be knocked down.
Yeah. Well, I think it boils down. It's hard to accept a gift.
Yeah.
And it's just hard. It's easy to give a gift.
Yeah.
But it's hard to receive a gift because we always think there's something attached.
What do I owe you?
Yeah.
There's always something attached.
I love you.
For.
I love you very much. No problem.
All right, well, when your name's in the bulletin for your birthday, we'll have to all know. Let's see if we can kind of whiz through the questions here. I'm giving you some finer points here. I hope that this is helpful for seeing what's under the hood a bit. We've already talked about the picture of being dead in our sins. That's question one. Question two: the idea of death is not to be carried too far. We certainly were dead to God, but there was quite a bit of activity going on within us. Describe the activity. This is pre-conversion now, verses 2 and 3.
Work righteousness.
In verses 2 and 3, I mean, he's refuting work righteousness, certainly. But with respect to our sinful nature, what is the... Not only are we dead and can't make a choice, but how is this death described in verses 2 and 3? It's a busy death.
Gratifying the cravings of our sinful flesh.
It's like we're dead to God, but our sinful nature is alive and well. Don't misinterpret that, especially the well part. But it's still very active. Professor Deutschlander, who I often quote, said once, what is so helpless as that which cannot prevent itself from rotting? And he said that, I think, in a devotion on this chapter of the Bible. He said, not only are we dead, but we are like actively dead. We are decaying dead. So that's our natural. It's an ugly looking picture. It's not a pretty picture that he cites for our natural spiritual condition. But Question three, God loved us not because he saw anything lovable in us. Why does God shower his love and grace on us? It's like the sermon today. And yes, I was deliberately leading you down the wrong path for a whole page of my sermon. And if you come to the late service, you're going to find out what I mean. Maybe it was this. Why did Manasseh get a second chance? Maybe it was this. No, that's not it. Maybe it was, and what was wrong with that was I intentionally had you looking at Manasseh, the guy. If you want to know why you got forgiven, you don't look at the person who gets forgiven, you look at the one who does the forgiving. And so Paul addresses that here. Why do we get forgiven? Verses 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. If you watch Professor Kuski's lectures that I watched online, the word rich in mercy, he loves to translate it filthy rich. Not filthy rich sounds very negative, but what he's saying is, take the negative out. The expression filthy rich means you're loaded. I could spend $1 million a day and I would be set till age 100 and I wouldn't run out of money. That's the picture. That God is so rich in mercy that no matter how much he doles out to you, no matter how badly you've screwed up and he doles out his mercy to you, he's still got a storehouse full of it left behind. So that's the word picture behind what's said in verses 4 and 5. I was already planning to skip question 4, and question 5 gets at verse 10. We were predestined to come to faith in our Lord, but predestination also affects how we live our lives. Explain that based on the last couple of verses, especially 10. There's a connection between the two. If you look at verse 10, what is it? You want to take a stab at it, Brett?
Oh, you can finish your statement.
I'm not sure I knew where I was going.
I'm reading the Narrow Way Through the Middle, and I just read this spot about bad good works and good works.
Okay.
And if you're doing good works, you're doing it because of what God has already done for you and for his glory, not any other reason.
Yeah.
And so if we have already, he's already chosen us, that is a natural following.
One person I heard it said, be who you are. God has called you to be his child. He has made you holy in his eyes. He has adopted you, wiped away your sins. Now be who you are, which is a lot nicer than, all right, you better shape up now. Don't screw it up this time. You know, be who you are. That's the flavor of what's here. So, you know, we know verses 8 and 9 real well because these are key Lutheran verses. But verse 10 is grammatically attached to it. The word for says, I'm attaching it to what I just said. So we're saved by grace through faith. We are God's workmanship. And one of the results of this is we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God elected us before time began. He even prepared our good works, the good stuff we're going to do. He had that all set and ready to go for us. Which, by the way, when you do something good then, where's the credit go?
God.
Right back to God. And you can say, little old me, God actually used little old me, and he had a plan before the world began to use little old insignificant me to do this good thing to help advance his kingdom. And it keeps you humble, and it keeps you very grateful and joyful at the same time. Keeps you humble because God set it all up in the first place. Keeps you joyful and grateful because he used me. Pretty cool.
So how come, you know, I wasn't like Lutheran, pounded through catechism my whole life. I came to faith later in life. But I certainly have heard the verses 8 and 9 before. But I've never heard it that verse 10 is connected with 8 and 9. And that's a big deal because... Yeah, grace, faith, I get it. I have no part in it. Okay. But that should then motivate us to go do good work, right? And not just sit around and say, well, it's all done. Good, God did it all. I got grace, I got faith. I can just sit down and put my feet up.
Yeah.
Boop. Man, it's great being a Lutheran.
Bring me the coffee.
Yeah. When's the potluck?
Yeah.
Well, verse 10 tells us that we're not only saved for our own benefit, but the benefit to serve and to build up the church.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what he's telling us.
Right.
To go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Yeah.
I think to answer Greg's question, I'm answering on the fly, so you know, take it with a grain of salt. Because
you could be a bad student.
No, you're good. I'm not going to tell you that to your face. I'm going to wait until you move away. No, I'm just. We're going to miss Greg. You leave when this week?
Tomorrow.
You better say your goodbyes today. The reason why I think we focus on 8 and 9 so much is we're constantly refuting the incorrect teaching on this point. So when you're refuting the incorrect teaching, you got to go to the verses that deal with the incorrect teaching. There's not too much argument on we want to do good works, but it's not discussed because that's not the debate. The debate is salvation. But your point is valid that we can get comfortable. I'm saved, I'm good, I'm done, where's the remote? You know, that hey, there is a connection here. The word gar is the word for. So it is a very clear connector in Greek to the previous statement. And so even though we Westerners have salvation category and good works category, and there's validity to keeping those separate, we keep them separate, but they happen together. We don't say that they're both responsible for salvation. One is salvation, one is result, but they happen together. Am I making sense?
No, I get that.
Okay.
Well, I was thinking, you know, yeah, you talk a lot about grace and faith, but the inclination of you to go towards what you need, and you found that inclination. I found it early and went through all of the problems. But the inclination you have to help that person doing that, to me, that means listening to God.
Well, I think that we need it. Actually, we need to discuss more often number 10.
Verse 10.
Because we tend to take out of context good works. And Paul and I had this discussion, in fact, the last time we took the fifth wheel out, and it's something that he was reading, I don't even know what he was reading. But it's very easy to, it's very hard to try to separate. If you do something good, it's like anything. Something good happens and you think, well, or for example, our daughter was hurt and almost died when she was little. And so afterwards, it's very easy for the devil to step in and say, you know, make you think that, well, I just prayed because I was not would show. It's very easy to, you know, for him to step in and put that thought into your head, even though you know that it wasn't. But it's very easy for that to happen. And so to separate the doing something good for the right reasons or just doing good works, you know, just good works because God has kind of directed you to do it, or just good works. It's very hard to separate that. It's because you want to fall back and do, well, I'm a good person. Mm-hmm. I did that.
Yeah.
And so I think that needs to be discussed more so that when people say, well, I'm a good person, it says this right here, good works.
Yeah.
You know, it needs to be discussed more so that we know how to handle it when we're talking to somebody else.
Sure.
So we can clarify that.
So, yeah, I see your point. Yeah. There's misperception of what exactly it
is. Exactly. I mean, as soon as you see good works, you go, ha-ha, there it is.
I'm good.
Uh-huh, there it is.
And then it's what Brett said, there's good works and bad good
exactly.
works.
Exactly.
which is a whole other Bible class. let's. Yeah, 5 minutes is not going to do justice to the second half of this chapter.
Carry it over again?
What was that?
We're going to carry it over again?
Yeah. Can we carry it over in 6 weeks? Let's look at it briefly. Verse 11. There's a lot of Jew-Gentile comparison here. Therefore, remember that you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, the Jews. That is that circumcision done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So this is that Jew-Gentile comparison. 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Another run-on sentence. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I want you to notice a couple of things going on there. There's a Jew-Gentile comparison that he started way back in chapter 1. When the us in chapter 1 was the Jews. The you in chapter 1 was the Gentiles. And he's hinting at that in 1, and now he brings it forward in chapter 2. And we say, what's the big difference? Well, back then it was a big difference, because the Old Testament promises went to one nation. Because a Savior was going to be born a human being, that meant he had a family, that meant he had an ethnicity. So this is the ethnic group the Savior is going to come through. And so God tells this group, here, you're the ones that it's coming through. And that naturally separates them from the rest. And so in verse 14, it talks about God said there was a barrier. So if you've got the Jews over here who received the promises of God, and everybody else is a Gentile over here, and because God made these promises and set up his laws and covenant, there was something that divided them, that made the Jews different than the Gentiles. And very often, the assumption is, well, there was a division between these two because the Jews had a big head. We're God's specially chosen people. We think we're hot stuff. We look down on you, you pagan Gentiles. Did that happen? Yes. Is that what Paul is saying in this particular spot in the New Testament? No. Who does Paul say put the barrier there?
God.
God's the one who put the barrier there. God's the one who separated one from the other. If I want to pick up on a sermon illustration today, with your kids, you might just make sure you stay in the right crowd, because this other crowd could be a poor influence to you. Well, God said to the Jews, there's a lot of heathen pagan worship among the Gentiles. I'm going to set up this barrier of my law, which keeps you separate. So God is the one who actually put up what is called that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility. And then what is this barrier, by the way? What did God use to separate the two groups?
The law.
The law, the whole Mosaic law. The moral law, the worship laws, the ceremonial laws, and the civil laws, their governments, their laws as a nation. And what does Jesus do with that whole law?
He fulfills it.
He fulfills it. He keeps it all. And by fulfilling it, I heard it somewhere else. He destroyed, it's verse 14. Now Jesus has destroyed the barrier. So the whole Mosaic law is gone. Including, this is going to be a point worth clarifying, the Ten Commandments. The whole law is erased and gone. Does that mean that, why do I say the Ten Commandments?
Woo-hoo.
The moral law. Yeah, that's right. Party! Because the form of the Ten Commandments was part of that law that God erased. How do we know that much of the Ten Commandments remains in effect today? That God wanted this for people of all times?
Because it all is relevant.
Because it's talked about in the New Testament.
He gives
guidance for husbands and wives. He gives guidance for parents to kids. He gives guidance to kids throughout the New Testament.
The moral law is repeated in the New Testament, not in the form of the Ten Commandments. And remember, some of the Ten Commandments really don't apply anymore. We're here on Sunday, not Saturday. And this is not the new Sabbath day. So the third commandment, that has been abolished. Some of the property laws that were represented by the ninth and tenth commandments, we don't follow those. We don't, the form of the tenth commandments was part of that dividing wall that has been removed. Now, God's moral law, represented in the New Testament, is still repeated for all people. But by coming But by Jesus fulfilling the law, he also removed it, which was, all those laws were barriers, and now Jew and Gentile are merged together. And as a result of that, there's another merger in verse 18. Because now you have all people here merged together, and who are they merged with? In verse 18. They're merged with God, for through Jesus we have, we both, Jew and Gentile, both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So this whole section is showing the unity that's been restored both among individual groups and between mankind and God. If you look carefully, another device that Paul is using, verse 14, who has made the two one, verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one man out of the two. Verse 16. To reconcile both of them in one body. Verse 18. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So there's a we and there's a both. We're united now, but there's both. So four times in five verses, he emphasizes this this union theme. That we are two, that we were two, and now we're one. We were two, and now we're one. That's the effect. In every verse, there's a cause. He has made the two, verse 14. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier by abolishing in his flesh, Jesus' body, abolished the law. Later in verse 15, in himself he makes one man out of the two, in Jesus. In verse 16, he reconciled both of them through the cross. Verse 18, through him, through Jesus, we have access to the Father in one Spirit. So four times in five verses there is effect and cause. The effect is two groups are united. The cause is Jesus did it. And again, why does he say it time and time and time again? One, because that's the style of writing. And two, why do you tell your kids the same thing time and time and time again? Get it through. Get it through to us. This is obvious to us now with New Testament 21st century hindsight. This was a new thing. This was a new thing to them. And so Paul is nailing this point over and over and over again. Boy, there's a lot to talk about here. We might be able, we're going to have to call it quits. I didn't treat 19 to 22. I will put up on the blog, I preached a church anniversary sermon on that text. So I'll put a link to that so that you can at least get some commentary on it beyond me saying to you, we don't have time to cover those four verses today. And maybe if we don't talk about translations at the start of next week's class, we can spend a little time picking up those verses. But I hope you did get the gist of 11 to 19, which is this reuniting here of two groups that God himself removed the barrier that he placed there. And as a result of these groups being united, these groups are united too. That's the theme or the gist of that section.
It's about communion.
True. Communion, there's this, and there's this. Yeah. Good point. Have a good week. Thanks for your attention.
Back to you too. Because the other barrier was, it was hard for a Gentile to become a Jew just for the whole circumcision thing.
Right.
I'm not doing that.
Pre-painkillers.
But baptism makes it a whole lot easier.
This is true. I'm glad I don't have to do, I'm glad I baptized it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Pray. Godspeed on your trip and have a good trip.
Thank you. Thank you.
All the luck to you.